Well, good afternoon, everyone. As we do have more speakers in the church here at headquarters and in other places, of course, it's happening. I think we all understand that. But as we do have more speakers at headquarters, it means more opportunities can become available. If we have more Bible studies and more split sermons, and then I get to do something I've really never gotten to do. It's sort of been happening a little bit right along, but I've never gotten to do in a big way, and that is I can speak a little bit less. I don't have any need to give 80% of the sermons as I did for many, many years, up to and through the early years of RCG. I think it's dropped back to about 50%. Because other men are doing very, very well. We have a lot of men who are growing. We're in a kind of intense, fertile, spiritual environment, much like, in some ways, even more intense than, in some ways, than Ambassador College. And so it is after these many years, and the work reached 100 months old on Monday. I don't know if you thought about that. You probably didn't. We're 8 years and 4 months old after 100 months. So what, we are 5 days into our 101st month of existence. But a lot of fruit is being born. A lot of men are progressing, doing well. I'm encouraged on behalf of the church. I'm encouraged personally again because it means I don't necessarily have to speak as often or even do the announcements as often. And we'll see if I reduce that less. But it also means that, as I said, more Bible studies can be given. We're going into the winter season. We might have more Bible studies, at least on an occasional basis. We'll see how often that is, where we have a potluck here at headquarters and another man or men will split an hour and a half, hour and a quarter, something like that, and we can send it out. People have asked, boy, we sure wish we could get more Bible studies from headquarters, and we're happy to do that, but in the past it might have meant just really more speaking for me, and I had so few hours to do that, it didn't seem to work. But now it can, and we'll see how that develops. Now, that kind of leads to the next comment, which kind of leads to my sermon. There are some shorter books and letters in the Bible that lend themselves to sermons, going verse by verse through even bigger books. Certainly smaller books lend themselves to Bible studies, both personal Bible studies, obviously, and then Bible studies that can be given at headquarters and sent out. I might just stop and cut in on myself and say the most important Bible study I do is to read the Bible, just simply read the Bible. I study the Bible plenty, topically. I also study it topically when I'm going to give a sermon. But many of the most effective periods over a long period where you are studying the Bible, you're simply reading it. You pick up a book, a letter, could be a chapter or chapters, and you simply read. And you go through various texts in the Bible without hopping around topically. Again, I'll say that's a wonderful way to study too, but it's not the way I have done it most of my life. I read through for context because I can get more out of a particular verse, not if I'm coming from some other verse of similar topic in a chain reference, but because I am reading the context around it, the verse seems to live more for me. So sometimes, therefore, a sermon can come from a book of the Bible, not just Bible studies. I do this periodically. I can't recall the last time I did it, but I've gone through a number of different smaller books of the Bible. I gave a sermon on Ruth. I've done it on chapters as well, 1 Thessalonians 5. I think I did 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in a series, and perhaps some others that I'm not remembering. So I've done it periodically over the last 36-plus years in the ministry, and I'm going to do it again today. And so let's get to the book. Turn to Philippians. And let's read about a congregation whose problems made it the kind of congregation that most any pastor would like to pastor. It's not a long book. I think I can get through it all, but if I don't, I'll pick it up some other time and finish it. This is one of what are commonly called Paul's prison epistles. He wrote it from prison in Rome. It was probably written near the end of his term in prison. But there are several reasons why the book was written, and maybe it'll be helpful just to give you some of those. Paul wanted to mention another upcoming visit to Philippi. He wanted to warn about false ministers. You're going to find this some very interesting things we'll look at here. And he wanted to offer general encouragement. He also wanted to thank them for a concern that they had shown him. We'll see, I think, in chapter 4, verse 10, that appears. So there are a number of different purposes, but there's no great correction that he gives. Once in a while, a sermon is nice if you just hear general instruction and encouragement, and it's a very positive book. It talks about the positives of Christianity, of which there are many. And it talks about the positives in a way that is very positive. You be the judge of that as we read along. Now, it starts out, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. It's kind of a long introduction, a long salutation, but basically it is to everybody there, although we know the vast number of people who have studied and heard this epistle were not at Philippi then or later. Even if you count all the people who would have lived in Philippi for many decades after Paul was gone, and count them as having read this epistle, which they probably did, I would say, would it be 1,000, 10,000, 100,000? How many more Christians through the ages? Ultimately, I guess it would be 144,000. We'll read this. So it's to all saints for all time. But Paul didn't know that at the time. He thought he was writing a letter. He may not have even known it was going to be scripture, that it would be canonized and become part of the Bible. Grace be unto you. I just stop for a moment and realize that it isn't just Paul's view that grace be unto these people. Grace means unmerited pardon, but it means favor. It means God's blessings. A wonderful sermon I've thought about giving for probably about almost a year now is on the subject of grace. The Bible says grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you grow in grace? A lot of people know how to grow in knowledge. I don't think there's much question there, although some have misunderstood 2 Peter 3:18 in the end time context of what growing in knowledge means. I think it means growing in doctrine and changing doctrine. But what often gets short shrift is the Bible tells us to grow in grace. You're supposed to grow in grace. Grace isn't just something you say, as I thought it was when I was growing up a Presbyterian. We would say grace. That's not what grace is. Grace is not a short blessing over a meal. A short blessing over a meal is a short blessing over a meal. Grace is something entirely different. Every Christian lives under grace, but most of them don't know what that means. And so Paul says, grace be unto you. If they were saints, there was grace to them, and he's just reminding them that God's grace was extended to them. And again, it's more than unmerited pardon. It's blessings, it's healings, it's favor. It's God providing for them. It's forgiveness when they sin again. Still, unmerited pardon. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think one of the recent sermons I gave was on the subject of peace, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But the peace of God, which is the only real peace there is, and I talked about that, is something Paul wanted the Philippians to understand. It's still just general statements. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. God's ministers ought to take note, not just apostles, although I tried to look at that and take it personally, and you'll see a couple of verses from now the same thing. I'll reference a similar principle in a little different context. But God's ministers, and frankly, brethren, all of you ought to thank God for every remembrance of all of you. Every time you think of our brethren in Nigeria, for instance, we've got another group coming with us in Nigeria, it looks like. We're growing there. How often do you remember the Nigerians or remember the Kenyans or the South Africans or Australians or the Brits or Canadians or Mexicans. I mean, I won't go through all the dozens of countries where we have members. And how often do you thank God for those people? I think we have 16 feast sites. So most of those are in different countries. I think we have 3 in the Philippines and 2 in the United States. So the feast sites would represent about 13 countries, I guess it would be right there. But then we have brethren scattered in many more countries than that, well over double, 30-some countries, I think it is, where we have brethren. Do you thank God on every remembrance of other brethren? And then there's the question, do you remember them? And do you remember them at all? Or have you forgotten that you are supposed to remember the rest of God's people, and every time you do, thank God for them? Always, now that's quite a superlative, in every prayer of mine for you. Now, Paul would have no doubt then been praying for the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Corinthians. I'm sure he prayed a lot for the Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. The Thessalonians and every other congregation that he worked with. So he wouldn't just play favorites with the Philippians. So always in every prayer of mine for you in Philippi and all other congregations he had raised up, the Romans, just think of the ones he wrote to that we know about. And then there are many, many, many other congregations referenced in the book of Acts that Paul went to. And he was making requests with joy for them, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, that sounds pretty much like always in every prayer. From the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, God began a good work in every single one of you if you have his Holy Spirit. If you don't have his Spirit, then he is not yet working in you. If you're counseling for baptism, he will one day work in you. But if any have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Those who have the Spirit of God, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. Those are the people God is working with. Paul was confident that God would do his part. Now, people don't always do their part. People can fall away. They're free moral agents. They can give up everything. But even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The feast is a wonderful time of year. I was thinking about this as I was going over some of my notes on this book. And I think of the people who get to see each other in larger numbers in various parts of the world. We have a number, of course, of new feast sites, but a lot of people are going back to old feast sites and meeting people again. Or maybe I should say seeing people again that they met in the past. They'll be meeting new people as well. And more and more, as the years go on, this is our 9th feast in the Restored Church of God, more and more people have more and more people in their heart, if you think about it. That's a wonderfully affectionate and tender way to say Paul's feelings for the Philippians. He wrote to the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you as a nurse cherishes her children." Paul was a very intelligent man who wrote a lot of things, Peter said, that were hard to be understood, highly educated, but he never thought of himself as above the people. Constantly, Paul spoke from the heart. Keep reading, and a few lines, you'll see another one, but he said, "I have you in my heart." How many people today in God's church would feel they could speak like that? That sounds mushy, or that sounds Protestant, or that I think that's phony love. No, it's not. And you could say it, and it could be mushy Protestant and phony love. You certainly could do that. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, well, Paul probably had a ball and chain around his leg. Literally, there were 2 different kinds. There was the kind that would be around one leg, and you literally drag it around. You couldn't run away. You'd sometimes put a man under house arrest in his own house. The second time Paul was under arrest, he was put in his own house. You think bracelets around people's legs is something new for prisoners, where they watch them from a satellite or however they do that? Well, then watch Paul from a satellite. But Paul moved around, maneuvered through his house with a ball and chain probably between his two legs. That practice and custom for house arrest was created long ago. It's thousands of years old. So Paul wasn't going to go very far. He could go out in his yard as long as he hauled this tremendous weight and chains. Again, it could have been both legs with the ball in between, which was a lot easier, but sometimes they just attached the ball to one leg. And when your house arrest was over, the blacksmith came back and cut it off. You weren't going to go anywhere with that ball and chain. You just weren't. You couldn't make much of a getaway. But Paul apparently was in that kind of bonds. He may have been in a prison cell. He may have been under house arrest again somewhere this way. But he said, and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, you're going to find that twice. That comes up a little bit later in a second context that adds some things, but we're only ready to understand that later after you see this first context and then read the text in between. You all are partakers of my grace. Now, Paul, even in prison or under house arrest with a ball and chain, said that he was going to defend the gospel. Just make note of that as we read on. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's body is what the church is. The church is called the body of Christ, also called the temple of God. We all understand that. But it's interesting, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, the part of Christ's body from which Paul longed for others, as he literally in his own mind saw himself down in the bowels of the body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. So like all bodies with heads, toes, hands, feet, heart, lungs, bladders, bones, connective tissue, tendons, ligaments, and cartilage in between bones, and so forth, all bodies have bowels. Bowels are where some of your deepest feelings are. I mean, if you're frightened, the loins get loosed. David said to God, try my reins. The Hebrew means my kidneys. Because sometimes when you're scared or you're under trial, you got to run to the bathroom and empty your bladder. Now, look, the Bible's blunt. You know that I am blunt. I'm not about to apologize for what Paul said. The deepest place of feelings, where sometimes when you're instantly in fear, you find you have to run to the bathroom because feelings affect the bowels. That's what Paul's talking about here. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul was aware of what passes through the bowels. He would have known if that was an inappropriate way to talk about, because you could look at it and say, you long after in the bowels? Would that be a bowels before or after evacuation? Now, I'm trying to be blunt here, brethren, because Paul understood the human body. He understood deep feelings, and he didn't worry about saying, I have you in my heart. Now, he didn't say, I have you in my bowels. That would have been a bigger problem. And I long after you in the heart of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't have fit, but it's just kind of interesting how those two parts of the body are mentioned. And I say that because you ought to feel the same depth of feeling if you and I are trying to remember people and pray for them upon every remembrance, always in every prayer. There's no heavy correction here so far. We're just barely into chapter one. But there is, you can see, a kind of an encouraging tone already manifesting itself as we read. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, if you look in the margin, it's sense. Remember, again, every so often we have to say this, probably can't say it too often, we are the weak of the world. We're the weak, foolish, base things that are despised, the things that Paul called nothings when he was talking about the Corinthians, type of all of us, really. We don't have good sense. Common sense isn't very common out in the world, and I suppose less so among God's people if they are not exercising God's Spirit. I was just reading again this morning, Proverbs 2:5, for the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If you want good sense, good judgment, good wisdom, And Paul's prayer was that they would abound, not just get a little bit more and a little bit more, but abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. A little bit of knowledge is dangerous. You ever heard that? A little bit of knowledge is dangerous. If you don't have good judgment, good sense with that knowledge, a little bit of knowledge will often make people think they know it all. Ironically, the more you know, the more you study, the more you understand about mankind's general and fast-growing fund of knowledge, which doubles, what is it now, every year or every 6 months, whatever it is, every 6 months, mankind knows twice as much as he did for all the thousands of years previous to that. But as you learn more, you understand you know less. It should be that way. At age 16, everybody's a know-it-all. My mother didn't fail to tell me how, David, you're 16. You've now become a know-it-all. You know more than your mother and your father. And she would tell me that. And I didn't understand that I had that attitude. And my mother tried pretty hard to tell me. My mother was very well-read, one of those people that reads literally thousands of books. And she was the daughter of a woman who read endless thousands of books. I think I mentioned this before. My grandmother Crowell read 10 books every week just in the last 10 years of her life. 10 books every week. So you do the math. She read well over 5,000 books in the last 10 years of her life because she was basically wheelchair bound. So she sent a friend to the library and they would just grab 10 books off a shelf, bring it home. And she would read it, and she taught her daughter to be the same, and my mother cracked the whip over her three children. We had to read a lot, and the more I read, the more I realized I don't know very much. And now I realize at my age, I know very little compared to the rapidly growing fund of knowledge, much more rapidly growing than my fund of knowledge that is out there. So a Christian is called to grow in knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but also just generally in knowledge. And if you're not trying to increase your fund of knowledge, that's wrong. But at the same time, be sure that you are growing in good judgment. And we ought to all be praying for one another that, and for ourselves, that we would grow in judgment. That you may approve, that's try, things that are excellent. Now, if you look in the margin, that you may try things that are different. There are good things and bad things out there, people of God. And you have to try them. Like John said, try the spirits. A lot of people don't put different attitudes and moods and ideas and doctrines that are floating around out in the world and out in the splinters. They don't put them on trial. They don't prosecute thinking that is brought to them. Think like a prosecutor. If somebody tries to sell you an idea, prosecute the idea. Put it on trial. What's the facts, evidence, proof of the matter? What logic, what good sense can you apply to the matter? What's the truth of the matter? Try things that are different. The Hebrews were told that they should be exercising their senses to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. But had not been doing that, and they were hung up on milk, and they should have been able to move on to stronger meat. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. If you don't have common sense and knowledge, and then you prosecute different mindsets and attitudes and ideas and knowledge that is brought to you, if you don't prosecute it, try it, literally put it on trial, then you make a big mistake. There's an interesting article, cover story, I'm going to say it was Thursday this week, might have been Wednesday, but I'm pretty sure it was Thursday, and it's the fact that America is going to move to a lawyer president as opposed to a CEO-type president in the next election. A lot of lawyers, powerful, successful lawyers, are running for office. I don't think people are happy with Mr. Bush's leadership overall. And so, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go out and pick somebody weaker. They're going to pick a lawyer, but it is kind of interesting. Fred Thompson is a lawyer. Rudy Giuliani is a lawyer. Mitt Romney is a lawyer, successful lawyers, John Edwards is, and so forth. Hillary Clinton was voted one of the top 100 lawyers in America in 1988, maybe it was 89, I think, before her husband became president. Then in 91, I think she hit it again. She's quite a lawyer, apparently, in her day. And then I believe Barack Obama's a lawyer, and maybe there's one or two who aren't, but all the front runners are lawyers. And President Bush had an MBA from Harvard. He's a smart man. A lot of people don't realize how smart he is, but he wasn't a lawyer. And so Mitt Romney was making a comment about the fact that one of the things he likes to do is take a contrary view whenever an idea is brought up. I thought it was very interesting. I think he's probably more executive in his thinking than maybe he realizes, or maybe he knows it, but he's coming across a different way. But he made an interesting point. I said, I tell everybody else, load up with facts about this, because when we sit down and discuss the next subject on the agenda, the goal is to do battle. And he said, if we don't do battle over the subject, in other words, try those things that are different, then we haven't done justice to the decision before us that we could slapdash and make incorrectly. Interesting concept. He may be the next president, by the way. Interesting fellow in many, many regards. So that is not a bad approach to life. Now, they're doing it without the Spirit of God. We ought to do it with the Spirit of God. You understand the difference. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, not just having a little bit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, but being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Would you say that's your goal? Of course, beyond that, would you say that's what you do? That you are filled? I've often said, and I'll repeat it again, I don't know if I've said it that often publicly, I pray for the wisdom of Solomon. I don't believe I have the wisdom of Solomon, but I pray for it. There's no possible way I ever could approach it or ever have it if I don't pray for it. I pray for and ask for the patience of Job. I ask for the love of John. I don't claim to have the love of John or the patience of Job. I'm not a generally patient person. I have too much to do, and if I were patient, I wouldn't get it done. I'm constantly reminded this is a short work that will be cut short, and I'm glad I'm not patient. I want to be more impatient with myself than others, but at the same time, you ought to have the goal. You want to have the faith of Abraham. I pray and ask for the faith of Abraham, called the father of the faithful. I don't believe I have Abraham's faith. But shoot high. I think I've mentioned I prayed for understanding more than anything else in my life since beginning when I was literally when I was 17 years old. I started praying for understanding as God called me, coming off of a single statement by Mr. Armstrong, that he started praying for understanding when God called him. And if you ask God to give you more of his Spirit and more of his Spirit and more of his Spirit and to fill you with the power of his Spirit, and the fruits of that Spirit are there. And four times in John 15, Christ said that God prunes, Christ prunes each of us that we might bear more fruit, prunes the branches, we're the branches, which are by Jesus Christ. You can't go out and put your own love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth on the table. That won't work. The real fruits of God are because Christ prunes you and his Spirit in you creates those qualities under the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Well, this is the same Apostle Paul who said, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, he didn't say all things are good. He said they work together for good. And it doesn't apply to just everybody. It's to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So Paul would have understood, because Paul was positive, always took the positive view. You won't doubt that by the end of the book of Philippians. He saw that even his imprisonment had advantages in it. More assets than liabilities, more pluses than minuses. And it fell out, as he said, to the furtherance of the gospel. God's work expanded even though Paul went to prison. You can say, well, that'd be the end of the work. What if I had to go to prison? Would you say, well, the work shuts down? Or would you say, you know what? I remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:12. I may have to go to prison. Some of our other ministers may have to go to prison. Mr. Armstrong was ready to go to prison. He never did. It looked kind of grim there at one point. He eventually won a titanic legal struggle through 1979 and 80 and early 81. I remember he thundering on the phone to me. He was ready to go to prison at age 86, but of course did not have to do it. Jeremiah did. Joseph did. Paul did twice. Christ did for a night. John the Baptist went to prison. Others may. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Well, that's Caesar's court, if you look in the margin. Caesar knew about Paul. There were apparently people who worked in Caesar's court who were Christians in Rome. We had people in the 1960s who worked in the White House under John F. Kennedy's administration. And we heard some very interesting things. They couldn't tell us everything. They were kind of back in the days when people kept confidences and didn't, what would be the word, kiss and tell, so to speak. They wouldn't leave the administration and go write a book to make money over inside knowledge. That is utterly an unethical thing to do, but people would say certain things to the ministry back in the early 60s. There were people, and we've had people who worked for governors and others who were called, who had high office. You heard some interesting things. And we know that the Plain Truth magazine went into the Kennedy White House, went into the Johnson White House, went into the Nixon White House, Reagan White House, and some others. I'm curious as to whether the president or those around him reads the real truth. There are a lot of heads of state on earth. I know for a fact there are a lot of heads of state on earth who read the Real Truth magazine. But at some point, we will see how events cause the furtherance of the gospel in places like the palace, or what we might call the White House, or 10 Downing Street, or other places. We'll just see. I have my own strong feelings about how all that might be someday. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. They saw Paul didn't cry and curl up in a fetal position and say, I can't do anything. Woe is me. I failed. What have I done wrong that I'm in prison? They saw Paul took a powerful, positive view. Imagine how many people who weren't in prison would say, I would be ashamed to be unhappy, and they waxed or grew confident by his bonds. It isn't that they looked and said, how inspiring that Paul's in prison. That isn't what it means. They went on to be much more bold to speak the word without fear because they saw Paul went to prison. It can't get worse than that. Look how positive he is. And there was some evidence he was maybe about to get out anyway. Now, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. This is much like our time. There's already beginning to be false teachers rise up. Paul was warning about it. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they went out boldly and said, God is blessing us. Paul's a sinner. He's in prison. And to try to add affliction to Paul's suffering, to his imprisonment, his bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. To make any difference if he was preaching in the local synagogue in Athens or Rome, or whether he was doing it from a cell to visitors who would have been taking messages from Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. He would have been able to receive visitors either under house arrest, as you read the last two verses describing the last 2 years of Paul's life there in the book of Acts. What then? Now, what does this mean that you have people preaching Christ of envy and strife, and some sincerely, some of goodwill, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached? Now, we might just stop for a moment and comment here. This might be helpful. There are those in the splinters who preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. They would love to see affliction added to us. They do it of pretense. But at the end of the day, some of what they do actually brings people to the truth. There are people who come into the truth or parts of it, whatever part a particular splinter has, and then they're called out of that splinter as they anoint their eyes and they come here, but they first learned about the true Christ, depending upon how much of the true Christ's doctrines are there and so forth. There's another Jesus. We all understand that. He comes with a different gospel and a different spirit. But then they anoint their eyes after they heard the truth about Christ in contention, pretense, not sincerely. And then they learn the truth here. They participate under the government of God and the work of God here. And I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, do you feel bad? I might ask, do you feel bad that the splinters are teaching much of the truth? I don't. I would like to see all of them wake up completely and anoint their eyes. I know for a fact that only a few will before the tribulation, and then of the remainder, half will during the tribulation. The other half will sell out, and you know their fate, the difference between the foolish and wise virgins. But I'm glad that they're doing some kind of work. I know God isn't guiding their works. It's impossible. Christ is not divided. He only has one church. He built one church. There's only one government of God on earth. And if it's not here, it's in one other place. I'm speaking rhetorically, of course. It has to be here. We understand that. It's the place where the full truth is. But I don't have any problem that the other works, I'll put them in quotes, and they're largely works of men. There, some good things are happening over there. It's a mixture of good and evil knowledge. There's some good things happening where there's good knowledge. And let's face it, it's good. We have a number of members in the Restored Church of God in various parts of the world whose first contact with the truth was through a splinter. Then the full truth came to them when they came here. Some come out of the splinters and have to anoint their eyes to come out. Others come out of the splinters and don't have to anoint their eyes. They were coming to the truth. They weren't coming to a position of blindness. A Laodicean is one who could see and became blind. You might think about the difference. Somebody coming out of a splinter may have stayed a long time, learned the truth there, developed some blindness over certain things. But basically, if they're coming out of darkness in the world, you wouldn't describe them as coming to certain truths and coming to a condition of blindness. You'd say they're coming to the light, but they may be learning some of that knowledge through a Christ, through the preaching about Christ and his doctrines in the splinters. And then if they're going to continue to come to the light, they have to come on through, pass through a particular splinter and come here. So I don't have any problem. I don't care if others want to preach Christ of contention and pretense, trying to cause trouble for not just our group, but for others. That's their business. If it causes more to learn the truth in an age where we are not yet an immense powerful work, we're a very, very big work. We are a very powerful work. I don't know if I would call us immense. Some people refer to us as a mammoth internet presence, and we are huge. We are the biggest thing in religious publishing in the world today, so I guess in that way we're immense, but I don't think we're immense compared to what we're going to be, so maybe I should qualify it. There's a new word out there called ginormous. I guess it's now a word. It's a cross between dynamic and enormous. Gigantic and enormous. So I guess if something's bigger than gigantic and bigger than enormous, it's ginormous. So I'll mention for the first time in a sermon, we may be someday ginormous. Or gigormous or something. All right. But I don't think we're immense in the truest sense yet, by any sense. All right. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He absolutely fell back on what God was doing in his life. Nothing meant anything except for what God's Spirit does. Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. And I try to remind myself of John 5:30, brethren, a lot. If Christ said that, God in the flesh said he could of his own self do nothing, how much less us? If flesh is special, then Christ's flesh would have been the most special. And he looked at his flesh, his person, and said, I can of mine own self do nothing. The Father in me, he does the works. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, whether Caesar puts a thumb down or a thumb up. If you understand the old gesture, that's often what would happen to gladiators or in trials. Caesar was truly the court of last resort. The ultimate Supreme Court of Rome was one man, and you could get thumbs up or thumbs down. In various periods, that's actually how the judgment would be rendered. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've mentioned how my wife understood that verse, and it's not the way most people would view life. To live is gain. To die is Christ. Not because we believe that when we die, we go to heaven, but he would be near Christ. In another place to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with the Lord, not because he believed he would go to heaven when he died. It's the same Paul who talked about the resurrection to the very same Corinthians in the first epistle, that we would wait the seventh trumpet, and then the dead shall not all sleep, they'll rise. So Paul understood that. Paul recognized that to die is to sort of be with Christ, but here he puts it a different way, flips it. For to me, to live is Christ. He could continue to do the work of God if he was alive. Once it's over, it's over. Once you die, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither you go. We're all going there. It's appointed unto all men once to die. But the Christian recognizes that if you're sealed in Christ, to die is gain, not loss. It's a loss of human life, but it's a gain eternally. To live is to continue to do the work of God. Humanly, Paul said, let me just reiterate it, to the Corinthians, he had this earnest desire to depart and be with the Lord. Paul lived a tough life. He was beat up. He was nearly killed multiple times, probably battled degenerative arthritis, traumatic arthritis from all the beatings. And I've talked about that in other sermons. So it'd be easy to say, I've lived a long life, and I'm ready to just cash in. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. In other words, what will be chosen for me, whether I'm going to live or die, not what he would exactly choose, understand it. For I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. There he says it again right here, same as he did to the Corinthians, which is far better. That's why it's a gain, but to live is Christ. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So it's better if I'm here. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, I'm going to move a little faster here because I want to get into some other things. Some of this I've covered in a recent sermon, so I don't want to spend too much more time on it. Only let your conduct, King James often would say conversation. All conversation involves conduct, but all conduct does not involve conversation. The broader meaning of the Greek word is your conduct, because your conduct is not just what you say, but what you do. Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. My mother used to tell my sister, your conduct is not becoming a lady or becoming a gentleman, she'd say to her sons. She would remind us there is conduct becoming a gentleman and conduct becoming a lady. There's conduct that is becoming the gospel. There's conduct unbecoming a lady or a gentleman. There is conduct unbecoming the gospel. What is the gospel? The coming world-ruling super-government of God when everyone will be keeping God's law. So if your conduct or mine is contrary to the law of God, it is conduct unbecoming of the gospel. That whether I come and may see you and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, Now, again, you ask the question, is there only one Church of God on earth, or are there many? The splinters want to believe the popular Protestant view, and all the Protestants believe that the body of Christ is this disconnected group of people, serious Christians as opposed to nominal Christians, as they would put it. No matter their faith, no matter their belief, no matter their denomination, doesn't fit with all of the places like this one, that you stand in one spirit that's unified with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How's a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and a Baptist all do that? They don't. They see each other through the week, and then on Sunday they go down to the exact same corner in the small towns of America, where there's four big churches sometimes on the corner, and four friends go into the Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, and Episcopalian churches that all stand right there at Main and Maple Street. It doesn't make sense. They strive together for the faith of the God. They can't. Are they of one mind? Well, then why'd they go into four buildings? Are they of one spirit? Of course not. Are they of one belief? No. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. They're not of one gospel. They don't even know what the gospel is. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Well, look, people in the churches of the world aren't terrified by their adversaries anyway. And that ought to be our approach, brethren. Going forward, we are in nothing terrified by our adversaries. We go forward in strength, absolutely determined to finish the work of God, which is to them, now this is interesting, an evident token of perdition, destruction. Now, you know what a bus token is? A bus token's a little token you give the bus driver. We'd get on the bus going to school, and we'd ride the city bus, but it would be punched, and we would get to go to school. I think the way it worked in Lima, as I recall, if you were going to school and you had tokens from school, you didn't have to pay to ride the bus. They would punch it, and you had sort of this token that would last for a period of time. Then you'd get another one, and they'd punch it again. That's the way it would work. I don't know what other towns did, but that's what we did. Now, tokens, I threw a lot of tokens into subways when I went visiting throughout New York City, because it was impractical to take my car into a lot of areas, not if I wanted to still have my car at the end of the day. So you would use tokens, and you would throw them in the subway thousands of times. I don't know, certainly hundreds of times, maybe thousands. I did that, I'm not sure. But here is somebody who attacks the Church of God. They carry a token in their pocket, almost like a quarter, if you will. Think of it this way. They pull that token out, looks like a bus token or a subway token. They look at it, and every time they see that token, we all know what a token is. It should be, in a kind of a figurative sense, a reminder to them that if they attack this work, they will be destroyed. We shouldn't be terrified by our adversaries. They should be terrified by the fact that in their pocket resides a figurative token of their destruction, while they wish it on us. They may wish to add afflictions, you know, to our bonds. They'll fail. We have an open door set before us. No man can shut it. But their attacks on us are supposed to be a token to us. That's the implied meaning if you read it carefully. But to you of salvation and that of God. So when we're attacked, because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's all of us. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And that means us. Then we have this token in our pocket. We carry around. You ought to pull it out every so often, figuratively. I'm speaking rhetorically, of course. So that's what Paul was. Of salvation. That is, if you strive together for the faith of the gospel, you participate in the work of God to the absolute nth degree of whatever is your capability at any one moment. One spirit and one mind. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So our suffering under persecution as we defend the gospel. I mean, will you die defending the gospel? I gave a whole sermon on this subject once before, Set for the Defense of the Gospel, I think was the title of it. I talk about it in the Work of God book. Well, it's on Christ's behalf. We are given to suffer. But we carry a token that as a result of suffering with Christ, we will reign with him, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, here we go. It gets wonderfully encouraging. See if what we're about to read here describes you. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, well, brethren, there's lots of consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love, well, look, love is very comforting. So these are all rhetorical statements. If any fellowship of the Spirit, well, we ought to all be fellowshipping with everybody else who has God's Spirit. If any bowels and mercies, it's interesting, bowels and mercies, where you have deep feelings for others and you're receiving or dispensing mercy, well, that's describing everybody. So this is truly a rhetorical statement, a sort of a, well, of course. That's describing exactly what Christianity is. Well, now you understand the predicate he's sort of laid down, or maybe the premise would be the better way to say it, for the next statement. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. In other words, of course, Christians are supposed to be joyful. Of course there's consolation in Christ. Of course there's comfort of love. Of course there's fellowship of the Spirit. Of course there's bowels and mercies in abundance, not just a little or any. Of course, then, a Christian is one who is supposed to fulfill Paul's, but also Christ's joy, because Christ said, I leave my joy with you. He left his peace with us, and he left his joy with us. He said on the last night of his life before crucifixion, that you be like-minded. Here again, no room for a lot of different groups. Christ said, I will build my church, just one. We saw they were one spirit, one mind, striving together, but also it says, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How unified is the church of God supposed to be, and how ridiculous is it that people believe all the different churches of the world are somehow all Christ's, or Christ has some of his people in there, or that the splinters have come to adopt the world's view? Well, here's how ridiculous it is. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There's nothing but strife between the churches of the world, each trying to vaunt themselves above others. Vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That ought to be our view in the church. You watch, most people will try to promote themselves, vaunt themselves. Again, love vaunts not itself. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the, 22 or 23 qualities of love there. Love vaunts not itself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, not to covet, but don't worry about your own things. Be concerned about the things that other people have. Look out for other people. We are our brother's keeper. You are supposed to walk through life looking on the things of others, not saying, wow, I drive a beat-up Volkswagen, he drives a Cadillac. I like this command. I want a Cadillac. That's not what it means. I'm sure we all understand that. It's a little strangely worded there in the King James. It means be concerned about the needs of others. Do you see the things that others are going through? Not just the things they have, their possessions. The things could be the matters or the interests of others is really the best way to translate the Greek. Look on the interests of others. That changes it totally. What are their needs? What are their concerns? Now, right off of that, it says, there's no room for vainglory, strife. You should have a lowliness of mind, looking at others and esteeming them better than ourselves. That doesn't mean going around, being self-effacing. You walk up to somebody and everybody see you're just better than me, and you're better than me too, and you're better, and I don't do anything well, and I'm just a dummy, and you're smart. No, that isn't what it means. It just assumed that others can do something or some things better than you. I try to remind myself continually. One of the ways is just being kind of open-hearted here with you. I try to remind myself continually because of my responsibility. I'm not going to let myself cease to be little in my own eyes. I just remind myself that there are a lot of people in our office who do a lot of things better than I do them. That's true. And you ought to do the same in your own life. There are a lot of things that people do in this office that I can't do at all. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind? Well, the subject and context is humility, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I'm stealing the very idea that I could be equal with God. He knew he was God. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. But made himself, voluntarily chose this, of no reputation. How much more ought we to do the same? We're not God. We may one day be God if we have this attitude and many other attitudes, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave in the Greek, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, born of Mary, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Most people will obey. Talk about Christians. People in the world won't obey anything. They won't obey the laws of men, never mind the laws of God. But most Christians would certainly try to obey God. But would they obey God to the point of death? Is that your view? I'm obedient, but not necessarily. I don't want to die. Obedient unto death. I went over this verse with my wife. She had to be willing, and she was willing to die. Even the death of the stake, none of us have to do that. That would be humbling. That would be incredibly difficult, incredibly painful, terrible. Now, if you die in your rocking chair at the end of a long life and thought you're in good health, you just suddenly have a heart attack and you die and you say, I'm willing to die, what suffering? Well, you don't even know you died. You don't even know you're dead or hit by a truck. But to die in the nude, with your bones hanging out, because that's the way the Romans crucified people in the nude. Christ didn't even have a loincloth on. He was crucified in the nude. How humbling would that be? The lions ate Christians in the nude. They were sent out there and then torn to pieces, and no doubt praying that they would die quickly. But the death of the stake or the pale was unbelievably, unbelievably painful and embarrassing. It would take the ultimate humility to be torn to pieces in horrific pain because you love mankind dying in the nude, up on a stake where everybody can see you. Think about it. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The being who made the sun, moon, and stars, all 10 billion trillion of them, and all life in the universe, everything gets reduced to torn to pieces, nude, bleeding out all over the place in terrible pain, up on a stick in front of people lampooning him and accusing him, mocking him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that will come one day. It hasn't yet. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, and this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You cannot work out anybody else's salvation. You can look on the interests of others, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How often do you just literally shake at the thought that you might miss out? Literally shake with fear and trembling. The Greek is tremos, from which comes trembler, tremble, trauma. Fear is fear, it's phobeo. From which comes phobias. It means fear. You look it up, and it means fear, and trembling means trembling. Do you ever literally shake at the thought that you could blow salvation? If you don't, you are not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you don't fear the possible loss of salvation, I do. I fear to not make it. God God says he looks to this man who is a humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. You tremble before the word of God. Little children tremble before the word of a parent. I trembled sometimes when my dad would talk to me. I was like I'd gone up to Olympus and I was talking to the gods. My dad could be tough, and he did it on purpose with his children to teach them a certain fear. He's a wonderful, wonderful man. Don't misunderstand. I know you've all heard me talk about my father, but I mean, I feared my dad. And I'll just say, how much more then ought we to fear our spiritual Father in heavens, God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you want to obey God, that isn't enough. God has to give you the ability to do it. But if you really understand salvation, God has to put in you both the desire to change and grow and the ability to do it. You don't really come up with the will. If you want to obey God, you better thank God that he's put that in you. You don't come up with it. For God works in you, we believe the verse, both to will, that's to want to, and to do his good pleasure. Don't think that you supply the will. We don't. I don't. You don't. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Is that the restored church of God? All of us as we go forward? I think it should be this way. I think it should be that. As the church goes on, we get bigger and the stakes are greater. You'll be amazed how more people will grow voices. In the Laodicean age, when the people rule, judge, and decide, the stakes are bigger, people won't have any more idea what should be done. Frankly, they'll have less idea what should be done, because it's so beyond where they are in their experience. But there's a curious irony, and I've seen this many a time in life. As the stakes grow greater in a company, as decisions are made where the implications and the ramifications of the decisions are big or vast, where people are less qualified to have an opinion, they'll bring an opinion faster. They'll dispute things. Now, that's not the overall context here. The context is if people are of a like mind, they're striving together for the faith of the gospel and so forth, and they have one accord and like-minded in all those ways, then there's no room to argue in church, to murmur and dispute. And that's one of the things I hear about headquarters, just a wonderful, wonderful unity. I'm sure it's not perfect, but I just don't hear about the kinds of arguments I saw through the many years that I was a pastor in large congregations. And of course, looking back, most of those people never had God's Spirit. But I appreciate that we enjoy unity. And when we have disunity, which is rare, it's a shocking thing. And it's not been in headquarters in any kind of measure I see for years. It's wonderful. Maybe it'll go on for years more if there are periodic warnings and if we believe verses like Philippians 2:14, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, I don't care which of the 30-some nations of the world you live in hearing this sermon, and there'll be people from many more nations than that who will hear the sermon who are in the splinters or in the world. What is it, 6,000 to 10,000 sermons a week are listened to, and that doesn't count the ones on member services, it doesn't count the brethren in RCG. That's a lot of sermons, and so whatever the nation you're in, or the, I guess, even territory or dependency, it's a crooked, perverse world. 1 John 5:19, I believe, says the whole world lies in wickedness. Satan has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12:9, so no wonder the whole world lies in wickedness. So whatever nation you're in, guess what? It's talking to you. Not just Greece, ancient Greece. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, if Paul was put to death, he wasn't yet, but if he was put to death, then he said he would rejoice and he would consider himself dying for the service of their faith. And I rejoice with you. Don't be sad over me. For the same cause also, do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. That's a wonderful recommendation. Shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. How great a compliment of Timothy is that? For all seek their own. Now, if you were anybody other than Timothy, you might say, hey, wait a minute now. I've been around for a while. Paul, what about me? Now, that wouldn't have included Luke, presumably, because Luke was a physician, not a minister. He wouldn't have been sent. So maybe Luke was exempted. But what about all the other ministers? Clement, of course, and Linus became the second and fourth popes. They were personally trained by Paul and went on to become popes number two and popes number four. That's pretty big betrayal. They sought their own. It won't help them much when the resurrection comes. Let's just hope Clement of Rome, that was his name, and Linus, let's hope that they were never converted. But there are others who scattered and left Paul. Alexander the coppersmith couldn't have done Paul much evil if he was just somebody in the world. Paul wouldn't have bothered to mention him unless Alexander the coppersmith left the church and sought his own in some way and turned and attacked Paul. And others would be the same. For all seek their own. Timothy was very different. Not the things which are Jesus Christ's. So many ministers, I go over and over and over this, and I marvel. There were almost 2,000 ministers under Mr. Armstrong of various offices, and how many thousands of deacons. And there were about 1,200 employees. Most of those people were married, so that's 6,000 people just who were ordained as ministers or were employees, and then there were all the deacons. I'm trying to think of all the people in all the different offices who were in a position to help other people, to effect change and hold fast. Where are they? What happened to them? They just wound up seeking their own friends, their own comforts, pleasures, toys, experiences. Some of them wanted to lead their own groups. People say, well, you did too. No, I didn't. I never did. If you look at my path, I did not. I did not start my own group. I went with somebody else first. Why? Because it never remotely crossed my mind to do that. And the only other person who is truly a witness to that died 7 weeks ago. It never crossed my mind. Never. Not for a split second. My wife knows that it never did. I'm the most verbal person she knew, and you know I am. I'm very open. I never said a word about it. And I had an opportunity to split away when global split and go a third direction. Often wished I had, but it just wasn't in my mind. Until it was just so evident to me, there is nobody else who's going to hold fast. There's nobody who's going to do it. And so then I did. I don't have to go back through that, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. I have two I consider sons, my own son, and my son-in-law is like a son. Looks more like me than my son does. So I will just say, in many regards, I understand the feeling that Paul would have had there now in a way that I might not have a few years ago, and then at least not in the same way. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Wanted to tell them he was coming again. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. You ever wonder, some of these names are amazing. I wonder what he was called as a kid. Epi? Didy? Pappy? I don't know. Frody? What was he? I don't know. I don't know what in the world. Well, we got a lot more to cover. We could speculate forever on that name. My brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Another wonderful recommendation. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. It would have been hard for Paul to lose Epaphroditus, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful, because he's healed and you get to see him, and maybe they worried he would die too. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death. He worked so hard that it nearly cost him his life. can imagine how I read that verse these days. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Had to do too much because others weren't able to do as much as they should have or could have, weren't able to serve more. Often think of how much my wife put in. She just, only she was not delivered at the end, Epaphroditus was. Finally, my brethren, now we're only about a little over halfway through the letter, but he says finally, and he gets into some interesting concepts. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe, but rejoice in God. Now, I'll just say that. That's a straight command. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There's three times from the point of finally where it says rejoice. It may say it one more time, as a matter of fact, I'm not positive. But it's already talked about, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. So there's another time where it talks about joy. Christians are supposed to be happy. I remember saying in the very earliest weeks of the Restored Church of God that we should be, and one of the things we should be known to be, is the happiest group, well, among the splinters, but frankly in the whole world. We should be the place that is the most happy place in the world. The happiest group, the happiest organization, as we now are going off to truly what Jude called a love feast. But while you're filled with joy, beware of dogs. I was taking a walk through my yard today, and there's this big lab. He's really a teddy bear, but he thinks he's a roaring lion. And he barks when I go by, and his name's Murphy. And he always barks as I walk by on the other side of this hedgerow I have. I'm walking with my coffee in the yard and just kind of thinking. I do that on Sabbath morning, and Murphy always senses me on the other side of the hedge. And he starts barking, and I always say, Murphy, it's friend. And keeps barking, doesn't believe it. Then I get a little further away, and then his master, my neighbor, says, Murphy, be quiet. And he sort of quiets down a little bit. And I said, I tried to tell him, Bill, I was a friend. He wouldn't believe it. He seems to believe you. And we were kidding a little bit this morning about it. But that's not the kind of dogs it's talking about. It's talking about false ministers. You don't think God's blunt? Calls them dogs. In other places, he refers to them as tails, so they're dogs' rear ends. If you want to understand how God views false ministers, think it's serious to be a false minister, to preach Christ of contention, strife, pretense? It's serious. Beware of evil workers because of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice, there it is, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, if Christ could of his own self do nothing with his flesh, how much less us? Frankly, it wouldn't be less us. Flesh is flesh. There's nothing magic about Christ's flesh over ours. It'd be the exact same for us, really, if you understand it. But we have two physical parents. Christ had one physical parent and a spirit father, and he still said his flesh wasn't worth a thing. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, to the Romans chapter 7. So here, have no confidence in the flesh. I've started to work out a little bit more, and you know, it changes you a little bit. I go down to this place to work out. I like to go down there, although the music is horrible, and I always go in and I just turn the music off. And I figure if somebody bigger doesn't come in, the music stays down. And I looked at several guys, and one time I asked if they wanted me to turn it down. And one guy said, no, I like it loud. I said, well, you know what? I don't. I turned it down. And he didn't do anything. He was about 3 feet tall, so it was easy for me to do that. But some of those guys are pretty big. But on the other hand, there's mirrors everywhere. And it's very hard to not look at mirrors. You don't have to slow down in front of them. You just stand and open your eyes, and there's mirrors. And you start to, you know, if you're trying to weightlift a little bit, trying to build yourself up. I weightlifted for 28 years, then took 12 years off, and now I'm doing it again. And I'm enjoying it. But I've decided it's better to do it in my basement I bought some more barbells yesterday. It's better to do it in my basement where there's fewer mirrors, as in none. But anyway, and have no confidence in the flesh, none. You know, you can glory in your strength. Young men glory in their strength. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, Paul done a lot of things. The flesh is special. Paul could say he had plenty. If any other man thinks that he's whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I am more. I'm circumcised the eighth day in the stock of Israel. Jews would have had confidence in the flesh, wouldn't they? Would have been important in the shower to be recognized as a Jew, if you're a man, tougher for women, obviously, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that's flesh. You could send it from Benjamin. That has to do with flesh. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, that has to do with flesh. As touching the law of Pharisee, they keep their flesh real, real clean. Remember the washing of cups? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He kept the law physically in the letter. It has a lot to do with the flesh. His mind wasn't so good, because nobody can keep the law in their mind without God's Spirit. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, a four-letter word for human excrement or animal excrement, that I may win Christ. There are a lot of different four-letter words for excrement. Paul considered his entire past life, everything he had ever done, a four-letter word for excrement. Is that the way you feel? And to be found in him, then having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's a totally different righteousness. The Romans went around seeking to build their own righteousness and were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Paul wasn't. He saw what human righteousness gets you. It gets you an entire life of amazing human achievements that at the end can be summarized by a four-letter word for excrement. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul suffered so much, he almost was conformed in a near literal sense to what Christ went through, all the terrible beatings and suffering and imprisonment and death and torture and so forth, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What difference does it make, no matter what you go through, if you are focused on the kingdom of God above all else? I mean, really, what difference does it make? Not as though I'd already attained. Neither were already perfect. I don't make any assumptions here, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ apprehended Paul, stopped him, and, you know, apprehended him, put him under arrest, almost literally, on the road to Damascus, if you think about it. And, of course, Christ apprehends all of what we are. He comprehends and apprehends us, and he wanted to apprehend that for which, in order to just grab hold, put under arrest his calling, as it were, and take into custody his calling, if you think of the analogy. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is, to have fully grasped and understood and comprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. That is the equivalent of seek first the kingdom of God. That's the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's one of the most inspiring verses in the entire Bible, the next one, and yet most people never read it. They stop at verse 14. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You want to be perfect in life? Then you be thus minded. Thus minded in what way? You forget the things that are behind, sins you have committed, whatever mistakes you made, and you press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You want to be perfect? You be thus minded. As many as be perfect, or who would be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything, and here it is, I consider this very inspiring. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, you're not perfect, you're not forgetting the past, you're not pressing toward the one right important goal in life. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So you don't have to worry. A lot of times people in counseling will say, you know, I hope I'm doing everything. I just worry that I'm not doing everything right. I just worry that I'm not pleasing God or I'm displeasing God. I just worry that I'm not studying right or studying enough or fasting right or praying in the right way or serving as much as I should. I just worry about it. I worry that I'm falling short. I worry that I have faults and I don't see them. Look, here's the promise. Just rest, brethren. Stop. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Don't worry. You'll be shown if you have faults. If your study can improve, your prayer can improve, your fasting can improve, your Christian conduct, your conversation, your thoughts. Because everything about a human being falls into one of three categories. Everything. There are no four, five, or six categories. Everything. It's what you say, what you do, and what you think. Try to think of any aspect of your life that's not one of the three of those. What you say, what you do, and what you think. And if you want to reduce it to two, you can, because what you do sort of includes what you say. If you want to reduce it to one, you can. It's what you do. Because what you do includes what you're thinking, that's what you're doing. You understand? But I always put it in the category of three. Christians, what you do. And ultimately, what you do is what you are. So if there are elements of your life where you just, I just don't know if I'm doing enough of this or doing enough of that or the right way, or don't worry. God will reveal it unto you as long as you are seeking first the kingdom of God, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and you're forgetting the past because there isn't a single thing you can do to change the past. Other than, if you've sinned against somebody, go apologize to them. That didn't change the sin, though, if you think about it. That's going forward and helping and softening what happened in the past, but it didn't change the past. You still did what you did. So there's no way to gain anything by focusing on the past. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Whatever regrets you have, don't worry about the past. Change going forward. Press forward. Press toward the mark. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Let's walk by this rule, the rule he just described. Brethren, be followers together of me. Paul told more than the Corinthians to be followers of him. 1 Corinthians 11:1, I believe it was. He said, be you followers of me, even as I follow Jesus Christ. I think he also said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, there he just plain said, be you followers of me. The assumption was that it would be as he followed Christ. And here he just said, be followers together of me. Oh, you're a man follower. Well, I followed Herbert Armstrong. I didn't think I was following a man because it was automatic that I followed him as he followed Christ. If a minister told you, be you follower of me, would you say, no, wait a minute, I'm no men follower. It assumes as he follows Christ. And mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. If you have us as an example, mark those who are followers of me, because you now have them as an example. As you have us for an example, us in the ministry, not just apostles, us as an example. So if others are following us, then you follow their example too. Because we're here to be an example. If others are copying us, they just became examples as well. Ensample also can mean type, a little different than example. An ensample is a type, for you have us as types for others to follow and emulate. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There are a lot of people are going to be absolutely shocked at the resurrection when they find out they missed out. They won't miss out on the resurrection. Some of them, they'll come up, but it'll be in a different one. I hope a lot of people come up in the second resurrection who are in the church and not the third. We find out they were never called. They just mind earthly things. For our conduct is in heaven. Our citizenship, if you look it up, it's the Greek word is politeia. Your citizenship is in heaven. We have American or Canadian or British citizenship wherever you live. But you also, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. That's why we don't vote or fight. We serve a higher government. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, I believe. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From whence? Why can't people see that? Just a little note there. From whence? Not we're going there. From whence also we look. We're waiting for him to come here. To come from heaven here. Little thing that the Protestants just don't see. They don't want to see it. And then here's another one they don't see. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? You don't think you're going to be born into the family of God and be God? Christ was God. We're going to have bodies like Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall see him and we will be like him. Now, if you're like God and you have a body like God and you have eternal life and all the other verses that talk about you have power over the nations, you rule, and Christ calls us brothers, and we all have the same Father, and we're called the whole family of heaven and earth, we're going to be God. How hard is it to see that? I just said that based on some real quick principles. I don't have that in my notes. Those are just basics. There are many other verses that show that. We're going to have an incredible body. And by the way, it won't be in heaven. We can go to heaven if we want to. You can go anywhere in the universe, the speed of thought. That's how fast spirit can move through space. Because we have a body like God. Or we'll have our spirit. We'll be omnipresent. We'll be omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, which describes God. We won't be as we have the power of the Father. We'll be lower in rank, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. On that note, we do not have time for chapter 4. However, it's probably its own sermon someday, and we will break off there.